Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for this opportunity to spend time with you, to spend time with each other, and to spend time in your word. God, I pray that you would bless us with wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. Help us to know what you are speaking, to know what the scriptures mean, and how to apply it in our lives, that we might bear better fruit, that we might bear better witness, and that we might know you more. We thank you for your grace, the mercy, the blood that was shed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
So this is Bible study 96. We're doing Hebrews chapter 6, and that is where we will start. Chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. Right? So, this is coming off of the end of chapter 5, where the author of Hebrews was speaking to his audience and telling and rebuking them for how spiritually immature they are. And this is his continuation of that, right? So, right, if you remember at the end of chapter 5, he's speaking about milk and meat. And now he's going in depth about the milk that he was speaking about before. The milk that is important, but the milk that needs to be built on. Milk that you need to not move on from, but that you need to progress from. And so this is the list that he gives, right? The basic building blocks, right? And so the way that we can think about it is like a foundation of a house, right? The foundation is always going to be there. The foundation is extremely important, and you never move away from the foundation. These aren't concepts. These aren't ideas. The gospel is not something that you ever leave, that you ever get too mature for, right? Just like a house never stops needing its foundation, right? But if a foundation stays a foundation, then you don't have anything. You don't have a house, right? And so you need to build on it, right? There's more to be done. There's progress to be made on top of it, right? There's no structure if you just leave the foundation alone, right? And so when he's saying here, let us go on to perfection, this is not to imply that we can reach perfection here and now. This isn't to imply that we can reach a perfect knowledge, right? He's not saying that these Christians are spiritually immature because they have an imperfect knowledge or because they have a fully complete knowledge, right? Instead, the perfection that he's speaking about is a maturity, right? So he's saying, let us go on to maturity in Christ, right? And so the way that most people read this is as the basic building, these, it's a list of the elementary principles for Christians, right? And that is, these are the basic tenets of the gospel and of Christian life, and we ought to move forward from those. And in some sense, that is the case, right? In some sense, it applies to us in that way, right? When he gives us this list, each of these things have a very important meaning in a Christian context. And they are the things that every Christian ought to know and have fully mastered and must be building upon, right? If these are things that a Christian is still struggling with, it's a problem. If they have been a Christian for years and are still struggling with understanding these basic principles of Christianity, then there's a problem. There's a progress that ought to be made that isn't being made. And while this is a good list of basic doctrines that a Christian ought to know, have mastered, and be in some ways be able to teach, right? A Christian ought to be able to profess their faith in such a way that they can teach these topics, right? That they ought to be able to speak about faith toward God, of the resurrection, of eternal judgment. I mean, all of these are, everything in this list encompasses the basic gospel message. And you ought to know that so deeply that you can teach it, if you have a faith that's going to persevere to the end. But it's not really what the author is talking about here. And we have to understand the context with that the author is writing in to fully understand what he's saying. And if we examine each of these things, right, as good as it is for Christians, right, this idea that we ought to grow up from the gospel, right, that we ought to grow from just individual salvation and individual repentance, that there's a promised land, right, that God has laid out for us, right, and we have just, when we enter into the Christian faith, we have just begun our journey towards it. And so in some sense, when the author is listing these principles, he's listing the principles of the beginning of our faith that we use to catapult ourselves towards that promised land, right? And so there is an admonition, an exhortation for Christians in these verses at the beginning of chapter 6. And that is a call to Christian maturity that is driven by the gospel and is certainly not post-gospel, but is a significant progression from the gospel. But it's not what the author is talking about. And so when we look at this list, right, and we really examine it, we see that nothing that he's saying in this list is explicitly Christian, right? And so when we remember who he's speaking to, right, the name of the book, Hebrews, he's speaking to a Jewish people. And we have to read the list in a Jewish context, right? And none of the things that he lists here are foreign to the Jewish faith, right? In fact, a number of translations, when they translate the doctrine of baptisms, they actually translate it as cleansing rites or instructions on washings. And so when we understand that, right, faith in God, repentance from dead works, cleansing rites, laying on of hands, this was a practice even in the Old Testament for public office. They needed to have their hands, they needed the laying on of hands. And then obviously the resurrection of dead and eternal judgment. None of those things are foreign concepts to the Jewish faith. And so what the author is saying here is that you need to move beyond this safe common ground. Right? And so the idea here is that Christianity is growing out of Judaism, right? And the temptation is for Jewish people who have become Christians, right? And when we understand the context of the entire book, we understand that he's writing to a people who have become discouraged and who have begun to doubt their Christian faith, not on the merits of the truth of Christianity, but on whether or not it is worth it, whether it's worth the suffering, whether it's worth the sacrifice. And so he's speaking to a group of Jewish people who are being tempted to settle into a middle ground between Judaism and Christianity where they are not explicitly Christian. Right? And so, and it's a temptation that was there for the Jewish people in a way that it wasn't so much for the pagan Gentiles because of how different Christianity was, right? once they had tasted Christianity, going back would mean completely changing everything, because they had already done so to convert to Christianity. Right? The differences between the paganism that they had been practicing and Christianity were so different that it was difficult for them to turn their back on the fundamentals of Christianity without completely turning their back on Christ himself. But with the Jewish audience that this author is writing to, there was a common ground that there was a temptation to retreat to go, let's look at where Judaism and Christianity agree, and we can still call Christ Lord without being explicitly Christian, right? And so the temptation was to hold on to both. I want to hold on to both, either because I don't want to let go of Judaism, or because I don't want to fully commit to Christianity, right? But regardless of which one of those two temptations was tugging on the person, the temptation is to fall into this safe place of a refusal to commit completely, to have a foot in both boats. And this is what he's speaking about. Right, that they didn't want to abandon religion, and not only that, but they didn't want to abandon Christ, but they didn't want the persecution that came with it. And they said, why can't I have the Judaism and the safety that Judaism has while also recognizing Christ as my Messiah? Why can't I have both? Right? Why can't I have this comfortable common ground where I don't stick out so much, right? This idea that why can't I just be like all of the other Jewish people? Why am I getting singled out by the Romans? Right? This idea that a Jewish person and a Christian could say all of these things together, and there would be no problem, right? This idea that I want to find this bare minimum common ground so that I don't stick out so much, right? And it's this temptation, and it's a temptation that we find that holds still to this day. This idea that I want religion, I want even Christianity, I want Christ himself, but I don't want to be a fanatic. I don't want to stick out. I don't want to stand out. I don't want any of the negative weight or baggage, right? And it's so easy. I mean, everybody does it, right? When you start going, you know, people start bringing up some of the bad things about Christianity. Right, some of the not so rosy historical events that happened within Christianity, and you feel the need to not defend Christianity, but almost defend your choice to be a Christian despite the problems. Right, and so you almost agree with them, and you go, "Sure, it's bad, but it's not that bad," right? And it's that kind of temptation, but ever increasing in its rejection or ever increasing in its sliding away from Christ, from Christianity. And it's this desire to be safe in the eyes of man while still holding on to some level of spirituality. And so when we see this, right, the understanding here is that the elementary teachings in Hebrews 6, right, this beginning, these beginning verses are speaking about the types and shadows that we see in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, right? And this is just a simple list of a great many shadows and types that we see in the Old Testament that reach their fullness and fulfillment in Christ and in the New Testament. And so the exhortation here is not leave the gospel. The exhortation is leave Judaism and embrace Christianity wholeheartedly. Don't try and find this middle ground where you don't stick out so much. Embrace it because this is life. This is life itself.
Right.
This is who you are. You are a Christian. Move forward.
Yes.
Progress past the place where you see a meeting, right? Christianity, right? True faith in Christianity doesn't just see the connections between the Old Testament and the New. True maturity is the Holy Spirit showing you how the New Testament is and the New Covenant is superior in that connection. Right? And we see this over and over again in the New Testament, and especially here in Hebrews. Right? And he's been talking about it, especially here in chapter 5 when he's speaking about the new high priest.
Yes.
The new priesthood. The priesthood, the line of Melchizedek. Right? We see that there's a connection between Christ and Melchizedek and the priesthood that Christ has and the priesthood that we see with the Levites in the Old Testament. Right? We see the difference between the indwelling Holy Spirit and the dwelling of the Spirit of God in the tabernacle. Right? We see these connections, and he's saying, move past it. Move past just seeing that there's similarities between Christianity and Judaism. Move past that, and in doing so, see the superiority of it. See the superiority of Christ. See the superiority of the New Testament. Everything that you're seeing that's similar in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, it's reached its fullness in Christ. So move on, right? Move out of the shadow of the Old Testament and into the light of Christ. That's the exhortation for the Jewish audience. Right? And so obviously, as I said, for Christians now, there's still an exhortation to build upon a foundation of the gospel into a fullness of a friendship and relationship with Christ. Right? Move past the rudimentary basic building blocks of the gospel and dive into the infinite mystery that is your Lord and Savior Jesus. But in the context of where he's writing this, it's move past the building blocks of the connections between Judaism and Christianity. Move past that, right? Move past the idea that there's faith in God in both Christianity and Judaism. Move past the fact that both have eternal judgment, that both of them have the laying on of hands, that both of them have the resurrection of the dead. Move past this idea that there's similarities. Of course there's similarities, right? Understand the fullness of it in Christianity.
Okay.
Don't try and hold on to the old, right? And you need the old, right? Like I was just saying before, it's a foundation that you're building upon, and it never leaves,
mm-hmm.
and it never goes, and it doesn't lose its importance. But it stops being useful if it's all you have.
Yes.
And he's saying build upon it, right? Reach the fullness of the structure that was intended from that foundation. And the intention of the old is the new.
Right.
Right? And we see Paul says that over and over again. And he quotes the Old Testament. That it was known, even by the prophets, that the old covenant was an inferior covenant that looked forward to a new. right? When Jeremiah says that God is going to establish a new covenant where he is in our hearts. He resides within us and we know his law and we do his will. That is the new covenant that all of the prophets of the Old Testament look towards, and the fullness of it is in Christ himself. Right? And so he continues on, verse 4, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Right? This is a very famous couple of verses here, and perhaps one of the most controversial passages in the New Testament.
Can you read it again?
Yeah, Hebrews 4 through 6. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4 through 6. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. And let me continue reading verse 7. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. Right? And we have an allusion here, right? This must remind us of a parable that Christ gives us, right? The parable of the soils. Mm-hmm. Right? And so this is one of the most controversial passages in the New Testament because of the implications it has on whether or not we can or cannot lose our salvation. Right? And so, right, there's a great divide within the body of Christ on whether or not you can lose your salvation or not. And this is one of the texts that is most commonly used and referred to when speaking about losing your salvation. Right, so for those who believe that Christians can lose their salvation, they point to this text, right? Because it seems on a first reading that it simply says that if they fall away, they cannot repent and come back.
Yes,
which seems to imply that the possibility of falling away is possible. And the other one is when Paul is speaking about certain members of the church that have shipwrecked their faith. And the implication there seems to be that they have shipwrecked their faith to a point of no return. Right? And so here we see that, right, he's speaking about a certain group of people who meet a certain amount of criteria, right? And he lists them, right? That were once enlightened, have tasted the heavenly gift, have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Right? So this isn't just people who are professing faith in Christ. It seems to be that the author of Hebrews is speaking about people who, at least on appearance, seem to be extremely committed Christians. And that if those Christians fall away, they can't come back. There's no chance for repentance for them. And so the question obviously becomes, How you read this passage is usually going to be based on whether or not what you have decided about salvation, whether or not it can be lost. And for those who believe that it can be lost, it's a very simple interpretation, right?
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
That no matter how committed you are at any point in your life, there is always a chance that you can fall away.
Yes.
There's always a chance that even if you have done these become a partaker of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word and have
I mean, pastors fall away.
And have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, right? This idea that you have experienced the miraculous,
mm-hmm.
right? As awesome as a relationship as you might have with God, the author is seemingly saying that if they fall away, they can't come back. But for those who believe that you cannot lose your salvation, right? And there's a number of passages in the New Testament that seem to imply that, right? Including Christ's own words, right? Where Christ says that those who are in his hand, they will never be plucked out, right? They are going to interpret this passage a little bit differently. Right, and there's a number of different ways that they interpret this passage. Right, and so we're gonna refer to this group of people as either once saved, always saved is how some people put it, or the preservation of saints is another way of speaking about it. But it's this idea that if you are truly saved, you will be preserved. You will endure to the end. Right. Once you have been committed to Christ himself, he will not let you go, right? And there's a beautiful confidence and assurance in that. But it sometimes makes a couple of these passages a little bit hard to interpret that seem to imply that there's at least a certain level of sin, there's at least a certain level of rejection of Christ that would push you out of salvation,
mm-hmm.
right? And the most common interpretation of that is going to be that if that happens to you, well, you weren't actually saved, and it seems like a little bit of a an easy way out type of thing to say that, well, anybody who does end up falling away from Christ, they were never actually saved to begin with. And whilst a valid view, it can be difficult to square with some of our own personal experiences with people who we know have fallen away and who we personally know had relationships with Christ. It can be difficult to square that, to go that person as, and it could be a person that seems to be the kind of person being described by this author. The kind of person who, for all intents and purposes, is as Christian as you can get and falls away. And you go, how is that person not saved? And then you start to doubt and you go, how do I know if I am? If he wasn't. If it ends up that he wasn't, how do I know? And so, right, so there's a number of passages and in the New Testament that seem to argue for both sides of this view, both views. And so a couple of interpretations from that, the preservation of saints side is going to, the side that says you can't lose your salvation is going to be that, is that these Christians who, these quote-unquote Christians who appeared as Christians, who appeared righteous, were not saved, and we know that they weren't saved because their faith didn't endure till the end. And others are going to say that this isn't even speaking about salvation, right? This is saying that, right, if they fall away, right, they still might be saved, but they have abandoned their rewards, right? That's one interpretation. It's a difficult one, but it's one that some people hold, right? that there are Christians who fall away, not in the sense that they abandon Christ, but that they reduce their commitment to the most bare minimum level, like he's warning them not to do. And in this, they don't risk their salvation, but they risk all of their rewards in heaven, right? This idea that they're ripped from the fire, essentially. They're barely saved. That's one way that some people interpret it. And another way that some people interpret it is that he's speaking about a hypothetical that is actually an impossibility, right? In order to make a point about the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, right? And so here he's saying that if those who were saved could fall away, right? If they could fall away, then they could not be renewed back to the faith because it would necessitate another sacrifice. And each of them that did that would need another sacrifice. And so that interpretation would be arguing that the author is arguing for their point of view, that you can't lose your salvation, because if you could, it would mean multiple sacrifices for Christ. If you could lose your salvation,
multiple baptisms.
Well, it would, because he finishes it by saying, right, they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Okay. And so this interpretation is going to argue that the author is arguing it's impossible to lose your salvation, because you're going to, if you do lose yourself, if you do fall away,
right,
you'll crucify Christ again, and he can't be crucified again. That one's another tough one, and I don't necessarily see it, but it is a somewhat common interpretation that some people have. And so regardless of all of those interpretations, I think the main point here is that there are people who appear to be Christians who do fall away. And we know of them, and so does the author. And it's those people he's speaking about. And it's those people he's warning the Jewish audience he's writing to not to become. And regardless of whether or not they were ever saved to begin with, the exhortation is don't become them. Right?
Right.
The stress here is that their repentance is impossible. Right? And so in the context of the audience he's speaking to, he says, don't retreat back to Judaism. Don't retreat to a law, to a covenant that is absent of Christ, because it is only in Christ that you are saved. And if you retreat, if you follow these temptations to this middle ground, or even further back, you go back to being Jewish, then there's a possibility that repentance is impossible for you, because you have crucified Christ again, right? And so the stress here is don't go back to Judaism. Right, regardless of whether there's, you know, he's operating in a hypothetical. Regardless of whether the people falling away are saved or not, mm-hmm. Regardless of whether you can lose your salvation or not, the exhortation for the Jewish audience is: don't go back to Judaism, don't go back to a Christless religion. Because if you do, you have a forfeited, you have abandoned your hope. You have abandoned your salvation, right?
Mm-hmm.
If you don't continue with Christ, you won't find salvation elsewhere, right? Don't just go back to the ideas and experiences and customs that are familiar and comfortable, that are safe, because it's not worth your soul. That's the exhortation. Right? If you aren't saved in Christ, you aren't saved at all. And this temporary safety from the Roman persecution that you might enjoy by going back to Judaism is infinitely incomparable to the salvation you have for eternity in Christ. Right? And that there is no common ground. There is no middle ground between the old covenant and the new. There is no why can't I have both? Mm-hmm. Right? You cannot be neutral on Christ. You cannot say, I don't know about him. Right? He's either your savior or he's not. And that's what he's trying to say. That's what the author is giving us here. Right? That Christians who lose their trust in God, who are beginning to doubt the fundamentals, the doctrines, they are, whether they are consciously choosing to or not, siding with the people who put Christ on the cross. Right? That's what he's trying to say. Right? That when you begin, not just to doubt, but when you begin to doubt Christianity in favor of Judaism, when you begin to doubt Christianity in favor of other religions, or just a watered-down Christianity, right? Regardless of what you're moving towards, if you are moving away from Christ, you are moving towards the side that put him on the cross. And that's what he means when he says, they crucify again for themselves the Son of God. And it's why he says that repentance is impossible. Right? And regardless of whether it's a literary technique or not, right? Regardless of whether impossible is literally meant as impossible, the idea here is that if you move away from Christianity, right? If you move away from the fundamentals, from the doctrines of Christianity, if you water it down, you are moving towards a place where you cannot come back from, because you are moving towards the side that put Christ on the cross and you're putting him back on, right? Because you are moving towards a place where Christ's words are not true, right? What he said about himself isn't true. Right? And so when we take the author at his word, we see that a person can reach a state where there is nothing to be done in order to bring them back to the faith.
Okay.
Right? That there are actions you can take, there are attitudes you can have towards Christ and to the gospel and the doctrines of Christianity, that if you move far enough in that direction, you cannot return. And here he gives us the explicit reason why. And it's because of who you are siding with. Right? You are siding with the powers that put Christ on the cross. Right? And so, you know, another way, and it's why I wanted to read verses 7 and 8, right? For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. And so, right, what they're saying here is that right, when the earth receives rain and bears plants, it fulfills its purpose, right? There's a justification for the blessing being poured out upon it. And his question is, you've been blessed with the rain.
Mm-hmm.
You've been blessed with Christ. You've been blessed with the cross. You've been blessed with the Holy Spirit. But there's no fruit.
Mm-hmm.
Right? And it's what we see in the parable of the soils. right? That it's the same seed that's being planted. It's the same gospel message that goes into the hearts of those who hear. And there's different responses.
Yeah.
And the vast majority of those four soils, three out of those four, they're not immediate. The only one that's immediate in any sense is the birds that come and pluck it off the side of the road, right? But the one, the soil that's not deep enough that gets scorched by the sun and the soil that gets choked out by the thorns, you don't know whether that soil is going to bear fruit until it doesn't.
Right.
And you don't know whether this good soil is good soil until it produces fruit worthy of good soil. And, you know, most people take it to be a parable essentially speaking about salvation. And it's difficult to read Christ's words and go, well, yeah, but the soil that has thorns, they still might be saved. And the soil that gets scorched by the earth, well, they still might be saved. They've just got less quality. It doesn't really seem to be that the case when you're reading the parable. The right. parable seems to imply that the ones who are saved are the ones with the good soil that produce good fruit. And you know that you're saved by the fruit you produce, by the works that are produced from a living, working faith. And so it seems to be the case that it's the same kind of idea that the author is speaking about here, right?
Mm-hmm.
That we know those who are saved, right? We know those who will fall away and who won't fall away, not just on whether or not they bear fruit, but on the kind of fruit that they bear and how much fruit they bear and whether or not they continue to bear fruit, right? And it's all of those things. It's all of those things that go into whether or not a field ought to be treated with fire, right? And we see over and over again that fire is a symbol for God's judgment and his wrath. And so, right, a couple of interpretations for that is that when the author of Hebrews is speaking about these people who are falling away, they say they are falling away, but they're not falling out of salvation. And so these people are the field that doesn't produce fruit. And God's response to them is to scorch it with fire. But it's not to destroy the field, right? When you scorch the field with fire, it's to reset it.
Yeah.
You reset it so that you can have, hopefully, good soil. And so they say the image that the author is giving us here is that you can't lose your salvation, but you can reach a point where you receive extreme and severe judgment from God so that you can be brought back. Right? And they'll say this is the pattern that we see in Israel, right? Where they obey and they obey and they obey, and then they disobey. And they disobey for so long that they get punished. But they don't get destroyed. They just get punished for the time necessary for them to reset so that they can come back to God. Right?
Mm-hmm.
And it's this idea that doubting leads to disobedience. And disobedience leads to judgment. But hopefully judgment produces fruit. Produces good soil. And hopefully that good soil results in obedience, right? And so that's one interpretation, right? And the other interpretation is when God burns the field, he's done with that field because it didn't produce its fruit. And so that's another interpretation, right? And so again, you're going to have different interpretations based on whether or not you are already convinced that a Christian can lose their salvation or not, right? And so obviously, you know, as much as it appears from these verses that you can lose your salvation. There are other verses that seem to imply the very opposite, right? And one of the main ones being 1 John 2:19, right? They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. And then verse 20 is, but you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. And so that verse seems to imply the very opposite, right? That if you are saved, you will stay saved. And you will know that you are saved because your salvation endures. And the salvations that do not endure did not begin as salvation, right? Mm-hmm. And so that the equation for those people for the preservation of saints is going to be the only salvation that is truly salvation is a salvation that persists and endures to the end. And any quote-unquote salvation that doesn't endure to the end never was salvation to begin with. Right? And there's a number of passages we're going to see in Scripture, right, in the New Testament, that seem to imply that salvation can only be known by the outworking production of fruit produced by the inward transformation of an indwelling Holy Spirit. Right? That you cannot know you are saved just by acknowledging certain truths about who Christ is. And so, anyways, you know, it's, you know, I tend to lean towards this idea that you cannot lose your salvation. But I see the argument, the biblical argument, that the case that is made that you can lose your salvation. And I think the common thread through both of those interpretations is grow in Christ, right? Obey Christ, obey his commands, not for your salvation. Don't obey him for your salvation. Obey him because you are saved, right? And regardless of whether or not you can lose it, you should have confidence and assurance that it's not how strongly I hold on to Christ that determines whether or not I'll make it. It's how strongly Christ holds on to me, right? By Christ's own words. If I'm in the palm of his hand, I can know, I can be assured that no one will pluck me out. And so I just need to make sure I live a life that shows my identity, that is, I am in Christ's palm, right? I can live a life that demonstrates the spiritual truth that God himself dwells within me. And when I produce the fruits of the Spirit, I am promised to produce. I can know that I've been sealed. I've been stamped and I've been sealed. Right? And when I can trust and be assured that I've been sealed by the Holy Spirit, then I can be confident and assured that Christ will stand in my place on Judgment Day. And if I know who Christ is, if I know what Christ has done, if I know that I'm in the palm of Christ's hand, if I know that the obedience that is produced out of the faith I have in him is evident to all, then I know where I'm going. And regardless of whether or not I can lose it, I won't, right? That's the exhortation. Don't. Regardless of whether you can lose it or not, don't. Right? And so he continues, and so he says it, verse 8, right? But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. And that's... He's saying here that, you know, again, he gives us an exhortation. Grow, right? First, he gives us the building blocks, the foundation of the gospel and of the connection between the old covenant and the new. He gives us, he says, grow, build upon that foundation. And not just build upon that foundation, but grow in the sense of produce fruit and produce as much of it as possible, produce as much as can be produced, and produce it for as long as you live. Right? There is no danger of falling away when you abide in Christ. And when you abide in Christ, you will produce fruit. You really will bear fruit. And you will bear fruit for as long as you live. And you ought never to fall under the temptation. You ought never to doubt to the point where you stop producing fruit. Where the fruits of the Spirit are stop being evident in you. Love and joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Bear those fruits and bear them to the day you die. And your next moment will be in the presence of God for all of eternity. That's the promise. Verse 9, but beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. Right? And so he speaks severely. Right? He's speaking as though they might possibly be in danger of losing their salvation. But he does it on purpose. Right? He's severe and he is harsh out of necessity. Right? That they really wouldn't fall away because of how confident they are of the better things that lay in store for this Jewish audience, but Christians in general. Right? And so he recognizes that this audience doesn't just need a wake-up call to the dangers of the path that they're following, but they need encouragement. They need encouragement in their depression. They need encouragement in their doubt. They need encouragement in their recession, in receding back to the bare minimum Christianity, the barely Christian/Jewish faith that they're receding to. That they need encouragement to not just stop going in the direction that they're going, but to turn back and go in the other direction. Right? And so he says, right, that he's confident that they will continue in Christ. And the better things that concern them in their faith in Christ. Right? And so these Christians are struggling, right? There's a deep, depressing discouragement that they have. And they need to be broken free from that discouragement with encouragement. And so he continues verse 10, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Right? And so his encouragement is not just that he is confident in the better things that await them on their journey with Christ, but he encourages them by saying that God is, A, he is not unjust, but B, he is not forgetful.
Yes.
Right? No one else might see or acknowledge the good that you do. But the confidence you can have as a Christian is that God sees and God does not forget. Right? And it would be to deny his very essence, his very nature, to forget the good you have done. The good you have done in his name. And so we can be confident that he sees us and he remembers us. He knows us. Right? And so sometimes we can be afraid that God will treat us like people do. That our good deeds and our good works and are ministering to those who are in need, who are poor, who are sick, who are hungry, that they forget about it. That God will forget about it because they do. Because people do. Right? That our work and our labors of love, if they aren't met with appreciation or acknowledgement, that sometimes it can feel like we didn't do anything at all. Or that we didn't do anything worth doing if nobody knows about it. But we can be confident that God doesn't forget. And so he gives them the encouragement, right? Don't think that God has forgotten all that you have done. And in that, continue to do it. Continue in your works, in your producing of fruit, in your labors of love, in your ministering to those who are in need. Continue to do that which you have already done, right? And he gives them the encouragement, gives them the exhortation, do not become sluggish, right? But instead, he juxtaposes that with the people, the thing they ought to do, right? Don't do this. Don't become sluggish. But instead, do this. And that is, imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Right? And so as harsh as this author has been, right? Calling them babies. Calling them, right? All that they're babies who only drink milk and have not moved on to the meat, right? And the warnings that he has given them, right? The fields that do not produce fruit are set ablaze, right? That partakers of the Holy Spirit and those who have received the word of God and the powers of heaven, it is impossible for their repentance if they fall away. Right? As harsh as he has been, he gives them encouragement. Right? Urges them to press on. Right? That they must continue with their good works. Right? They must continue in their hope. Their hope for what awaits them. Right? That they ought to imitate the ones who have come before. And the ones who have come before through enduring faith, right? Patient, enduring faith, received the inheritance of their salvation, have received the inheritance of the promises of God. Right? And so discouragement, right? A lack of acknowledgement of these very things causes us to be sluggish, right? Causes us to become lazy, causes us to become depressed, causes us to want to give up, right? This is the main problem with the audience the author is writing to. Is they want to give up. That they do not want to finish the race. They want to turn their back on the finish line and quit. Mm-hmm. And so first he's saying, hey, here's all of the bad stuff that happens if you quit.
Right.
But, and he gives them the encouragement, I know you're not going to quit. I know you're not going to quit. And that's good news. It's good news that you're not going to quit because of everything that awaits you on the finish line. And all of those who have finished the race, who call out to you, right? You can see them. You can see those who have finished the race, right? Who have inherited the promise of eternal life and salvation. You've seen them endure. You've seen them make it. And so when you look towards them, and when you look past them towards the one who they make up, Christ, when you look towards him, you can see the finish line. You can see that you'll make it. Right? We can be like those who have come before us. Right? And the one that most comes to mind when he says faith and patience is Abraham. Mm-hmm. Right? That Abraham has faith and he has patience, and it's not perfect. It's not perfect faith and it's not perfect patience. In fact, quite impatient for a little bit when he has Ishmael.
Yeah.
But he does endure to the end. He repents and he turns back to God. Has faith. He has the faith and the hope that endures patiently, and he receives the inheritance of the promise. Right? He doesn't earn it, and he certainly doesn't deserve it. Right? Abraham does nothing to deserve God's friendship. He does nothing but accept God's friendship and obey God in order to receive the wonderful promise God gives him, the covenant that he makes with him. And then he breaks that covenant, and God remains faithful. Right? And so he doesn't earn Isaac, and he certainly doesn't deserve Isaac, regardless of whether or not his faith endured. But he receives Isaac. Right? He inherits Isaac. Right? And in that same way, we inherit the promises of God when we do as those who have come before us, and that is to patiently endure in faith and hope. And in that faith and hope, right, the only faith, the only hope that does endure is a faith and hope that produces good works. That produces ever-increasing obedience to Christ. Ever-increasing submission and surrender to him. And it's why he says, do not become sluggish. Because a faith, a hope that becomes sluggish. A faith and hope that begins to doubt why it continues on. What's the point? How can whatever comes before, whatever comes at the end, how can it be worth what I'm going through now? Right? That's the sluggish. That's the sluggish faith. And that's a faith that won't make it to the end. A faith that becomes sluggish is a faith that stops producing work. And a faith that stops producing works, a faith that stops advancing in the light of Christ, a faith that stops maturing and starts becoming complacent with where it is, and starts looking back at Egypt, starts looking back at how much better things might have been before, when I didn't have to deal with all of these problems, when I didn't have to deal with all of these struggles, when I didn't have to deal with the weight of sin, when I could just ignore it. Right? That's a faith that has become sluggish, and it's a faith that won't press on. It's a faith that won't endure. And eventually we understand it's a faith that, if it doesn't make it to the end, was a faith that never really got started. Right? And so the exhortation is, do not let discouragement lead us to the sense that we ought to give up, that we ought to stop. Right? Because if we first lose the desire to press on to glory, then we will lose the desire to go on entirely. And if you don't finish the race, then it's as though you never started, right? What good is it for a runner to start a race if he quits a quarter or halfway through? What accomplishment is there for the runner who gives up? What difference is there between the runner who gives up halfway and the person who doesn't run the race at all? Not much. And so he continues on verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And verse 15, and so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. Right? And so, as we just talked about, Abraham patiently endured, and after he patiently endures, he obtains, he receives the gift. He receives the inheritance of the promise God made. And God demonstrates to Abraham his very character, his very nature, his immutability. He does not change. And so the God who was God for Abraham is the God that is God for us. He is immutable. He does not change. Which means the God that was faithful to Abraham is the God that will stay faithful, remains faithful for us. No less, no more. Infinitely faithful. Right? And he demonstrates this by swearing by himself. Right? And so this oath, the oath that God makes to Abraham that he fulfills, shows that he cannot lie, and shows us that his promises, just like himself, will not change. Right? And it's Abraham's trust, it's his faith that endures. And we know that he has faith in God because of the works, because of the fruit that faith produces. And it's not perfect faith. And it doesn't always produce perfect fruit, right? In fact, a couple of times it produces quite rotten fruit. But overall, it produces good fruit until the end. The faith perseveres and endures until the promise. And for us, that's the rest of our lives. And so, God gives us strong consolation. Right? strong consolation in the hope we ought to have, in the promises he has already given us. Right? And so Charles Spurgeon puts it like this. He says, it is a strong consolation that can deal with outward trials when a man has poverty staring him in the face and hears his little children crying for bread, when bankruptcy is likely to come upon him through unavoidable losses, when the poor man has just lost his wife and his dear children have been put into the same grave, when one after another all earthly props and comforts have given away. It needs a strong consolation then. Not in your pictured trials, but your real trials. Not in your imaginary whimsied afflictions, but in the real afflictions and the blustering storms of life. To rejoice then and say, though these things be not with me as I would have them, yet hath he made me with an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. This is a strong consolation. And so God, right, has determined to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise, us Christians, the church. He determines to show more abundantly to us the immutability of his counsel, the unchanging nature of his wisdom. And he has confirmed it by an oath, right? The same kind of oath he made to Abraham. And it is an oath that we can be as sure as Abraham was sure it will be fulfilled, because it is an oath made on the very character of God. It is an oath that cannot be made any higher. It is an oath that cannot be made by anyone higher, right? So it's an unchanging God making an oath based upon the unchanging nature of his very essence. And so for his promise to not be fulfilled would be for God to stop being God.
Yes.
That is how confident we can be in the assurance and hope we have, not just of our salvation, but the inheritance won for us in the cross, in the tomb, and in the resurrection. Right? That Christ has conquered death and will stand before us, stand in place of us for all the sins that he has bore on the cross.
Amen.
That's all of ours.
Yes.
That we will be co-inheritors of all that has been given to him, that is everything. That is all of the new heavens and all of the new earth. It is all of creation. We will be co-inheritors with Christ. Right? And so, like Spurgeon is saying, it's this kind of consolation. It's this kind of assurance. It's this kind of hope that endures, that makes it to the end, that presses on to the finish line. Mm-hmm. Because it's a hope, because it's an assurance, because it's a consolation that affects us when it really matters, when it really counts, when we really understand this. And this is part of the maturity that the author of Hebrews is exhorting his audience, his readers, to press on towards, is this. Move on, build upon the gospel, or in their case, move past Judaism into the light of Christ by doing this, by understanding and mastering this. Mm-hmm. And you have mastered this when you have a hope, when you have a faith that endures through all of your trials and tribulations. It's easy to say, I'll suffer for Christ. Right? It's easy to have a faith. It's easy to have a hope. It's easy to have a consolation that in my imaginary scenario, I stay faithful to God through hard times. But I've mastered this these truths. And I've pressed on to the maturity that I'm being called to and exhorted to in this book when I actually go through trials and tribulations and I remain faithful. When this hope really warps in reality and not in my imagination. Right? And we can be confident that it is that kind of consolation God has given us. It's that kind of hope. It's that kind of assurance. It's that kind of faith we can have that we've been offered, that has been made possible for us, and that we ought to have. Right? The idea is it's so good and it's freely available. Why would you not want it? Why would you not do everything you could to have a hope, have an assurance in the promises of God, in the faithfulness of the character of God, and the very fact that you will inherit all that he has promised to Christ. Mm-hmm. You will inherit that with him because you are his. You are Christ's. If you can have that kind of faith, if it's freely available to you, if you would just mature, if you would just press on into this, into these very truths, into the very promises of God, if all that God requires of you is that you would mature by placing your faith and trust and dependence on him in an ever-increasing manner, moment by moment of your life, if that's all that this costs you, how could you not take it? How could you not receive it? How could you not have this? And it's the same thing that he's saying with the field. If you would have the infinite blessing of the reign of God upon your field, how can you be a field that doesn't produce fruit, let alone the very best kind? Mm. Right? That's the exhortation. Is that the expectation's just that you're producing fruit. Yeah, it'd be nice if you produced the award-winning fruit. The kind of fruit that's possible with divine rain upon your field. You know? But you just need to be producing fruit. And in this same case, this is the consolation. This is the assurance. This is the promise. This is the faithfulness. This is the unchanging matter of things that is laid ahead for you. Right? That you already know is there because Abraham laid a hold of all of this already. He laid a hold of all of these things that are freely and readily available for you. And he received the inheritance of that promise. And you now have an even greater promise by the very same God, and yet you doubt. Right. Yet you do not mature. Yet you do not press on. Why? And so he finishes and says, verse 19, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." He says, okay, not even talking about Abraham. You don't even need to look past. You don't need to look into the past at Abraham. Look forward to the one who has gone before you behind the veil into the Holy of Holies. And he has assured you, he has made the promise to you that he hasn't just gone in there and he doesn't just stay in there, but that he awaits you in there. He is your forerunner. He has made the promise that he has gone ahead of you, not because of anything other than he awaits for you to join him there. Even if you can't be motivated by the very fact that Abraham, right, the father of their faith, this Jewish audience, if you can't be motivated by the fact that he had a faith that endured to the end And he had a promise far less than yours by the very same God. If you can't understand those truths in a way that would motivate you and have a real impact on your faith, then look towards an even greater one. And you don't need to look past, look forward to Christ. Look to Christ. Right? And so he uses the image of an anchor, right? This hope we have in Christ, this hope we have that is Christ, is like an anchor. And this anchor is unmovable and is unshakable and is unchangeable, right? It's as unmovable and unshakable as God is immutable, as unchanging as God is. So our hope in that is Christ ought to be unmovable and unshakable because Christ is. Right? And our anchor is not in the ground. Right? It's this idea that when the ship would drop the anchor, the confidence you have that the ship stops moving is 100%. Right? You don't hope that your ship stops moving when you drop your anchor. Your ship will stop moving. Right? That was what the anchor represented for them. Our anchor is Christ. Right? And our anchor doesn't stop us. Our anchor pulls us. Right? And so it's not a perfect analogy. But the anchor that he's using to describe here is an anchor in the sense of how unmovable it is. Right? How confident we can be in it. But the purpose of our anchoring is an anchoring that moves us on, that presses us on. It's an anchor that doesn't go down, but that goes up. Right? Upward towards heaven. Right? But this picture is of an anchor, right? And how Spurgeon put it was that our anchor is like all other anchors in that it is of its most use when it is out of sight. And so Christ too, who is now out of sight, is of use. Right? He has anchored us. And we can't see him, but we can be as confident in our anchor as people are in physical anchors. Right? And so we can have confident hope. In Christ that sees us, that produces in us, and ultimately brings us to and past the veil into the very presence of God. Right? He's already gone forward for us, and he's already torn the veil, and now he expects us to come with him. And it's this kind of confident hope we can have when we approach the throne of God. Right? We are assured access into the very presence of God because Christ has entered into the Holy of Holies in place of us, in place for us. Right? If we are Christ's and we are in Christ, then where Christ is, we are too. And if Christ is in the Holy of Holies, if Christ sits on the right hand of power, we are there with him too. Right? And it's this kind of picture the author has been moving us towards all of these first six chapters. How is Christ superior? In the as a priest of the order of Melchizedek. How is he superior than the order, than the priests of the Old Testament? It's not just because he was sinless. It's not just because he didn't have to offer sacrifices for himself. It's not just because of the everlasting nature of his sacrifice. It's not just about the love demonstrated by sacrificing himself. It's that when he enters the Holy of Holies, he does not just do so as a representative. He does it as a forerunner. The Old Testament priest never had any imagination that their role was to somehow bring the people with them. The high priest knew they could never. Right? And so the high priest went in for them. Christ doesn't just go in for us. He brings us with him. And so the author of Hebrews says, right, that we ought to be assured of this access. We ought to have hope. We ought to have anchor-like hope of who Christ is and what Christ has done and where Christ is and what that means for us, right? What it means that he has gone before us so his people can follow him. What does it mean that we can enter into the immediate presence of the Father as Christ has done before us? And so he's going to continue this idea, right? He's going to continue this idea of Christ as our high priest forever behind the veil in the next chapter. Right? But he finishes chapter 6 by giving us the picture of Christ as our forerunner behind the veil and exhorts, and this is the thing. This is the picture that we ought to look to with the hope and the confidence and the assurance and the consolation that he has spoken to us about in this chapter. It's this very picture that we ought to master, that we ought to get right, that we ought to mature from the basics into, is this truth. And that truth is that Christ is our high priest forever. And he is in the very presence of the Holy of Holies. He is in the presence of the Father. And he's there for us. And he's there waiting for us. And he's there expecting us, right? We are expected there with him, right? And ultimately the fullness of that promise that we get a taste of here and now, we see on the other side of eternity. Right? Where Christ has gone before us and he makes a place for us where we will know God as God knows us. Right? And so we're given promise. We're given a multitude of promises. And God has made those promises, and he has made those promises on no other name than his own. Right? And when we understand who God is and what it means that God has made us these promises, then we can understand not just what awaits us, But we can have a confidence in what awaits us that really changes us, that really impacts the way that we suffer, impacts the way in which we can suffer well, impacts the way in which we can press on when things are hard, when things are tough, when the safe and comfortable exit from the race looks appealing. We can, the confidence and the hope we have in not just the promises God has given us, but in the one who has given us those promises. That confidence and that hope that we ought to have, that we can have by mastering these truths and by maturing in the faith towards these things. That confidence and hope, that maturity will result in us pressing on, continuing to produce fruit, of not growing weary of doing good, of drawing near to God, that He would draw near to us. Right? That's the exhortation that the author has given us. And he's going to give us an even further in-depth understanding of these truths, of the truths he's been trying to get home to his audience. Right? And so like he was saying before in chapter 5, right, that his audience isn't ready for these truths. And he finishes here in chapter 6 with the reasons why they're not ready, and he's going to give it to them anyways. Right? And he explains why. Right? He explains why they're not ready, right? That they only want the milk and they haven't moved on to the meat. And he explains to us here in chapter 6 what that milk is and the dangers of that milk, the dangers of wanting a bare minimum Christianity that looks very similar, if indistinguishable, from Judaism. He gives us the dangers, but then he says, right, but beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. And so he says, you ought to have your meat. You ought to be eating meat. You ought to be digesting meat. And it's extremely dangerous for you, for your health as a Christian, to still be struggling to digest milk. But he has such faith, not in them, but in God, that he says, I'm going to give you meat for you to digest anyways. I'm going to give you solid food. He just first has to give a background, right? Because he introduces the concept, the topic of Christ as our high priest in chapter 4, I believe. Or maybe the beginning of chapter 5. He introduces it in chapter 4, right? But then he pauses. He has to pause after introducing the topic of Christ as our high priest because they need to understand, A, why they haven't even considered these things, let alone mastered these things. And it's because of their spiritual condition, their spiritual maturity. And he says, I have these truths, and they're truths that you need to digest. It's meat, it's solid food that you need to digest. But hold on a second, let me address the fact that you're still struggling to digest milk. That's really problematic. And now he's going to continue in the next chapter, chapter 7. He's going to give them that solid food that he introduced in chapter 4. But chapter 5 and chapter 6 is him explaining first, why they haven't received and still may not continue to receive the message that he's going to give them. And chapter 6 is going to give them the dangers of the path they're headed, but now encouragement on the path they ought to go towards. And now he's going to give them the very meat, the very solid food they need to continue, to go down the path he's encouraging them and exhorting them to go down, right? And so he doesn't just tell them, hey, where you are is bad. He tells them where you're headed is infinitely worse, but where you could go is infinitely good. And he's going to give them now the way, the path, the very tools, right? The very things he's encouraging them to press on towards, to mature towards, he's going to give them. He's not going to strand them or leave them on their own and say, figure it out. He's going to give them the thing that they ought to mature into and towards, right? So now that he has shown them how bad it is to go the way they're going and how good it is to go the way they ought to be going, he's now going to help them go that way. And so that's chapter 7. And I'll finish it with a prayer. Heavenly Father, God, I thank you for this Bible study. I thank you for the clarity and the wisdom and understanding that I pray you would bless us with as we read your word, as we digest your word, as we seek you and pursue you. God, I pray that you would help each and every one of us to understand the significance, the importance of maturing, of building upon the foundation you have blessed us with, to recognize the weight, the magnitude that is, we are a field that is watered by you as our rain. How important it is that we would bear fruit, that we would produce good works. God, I pray that you would help us to recognize, regardless of where we stand on certain divisive topics within Scripture, that you would help us to recognize the danger in falling away from you. That you would help us to know and to grasp and comprehend more fully and more completely what it means that you are our only salvation. That abandoning you is abandoning salvation in any way, in any shape, in any form. That when we depart from you, we depart from it all, from our hope, from our confidence, from our assurance, from the promises, and from salvation. That we depart from all of those things when we depart from you. And I pray, God, that you would help us. Help us to not just recognize the dangers in moving away from you, but God, that we would be encouraged and exhorted to press on. Press on to glory. Press on to you. God, that you would help us to be encouraged out of our sluggishness and our depression and our doubting and our trials and our troubles that cause us to doubt whether it's worth it. Mm-hmm. To doubt whether or not the promises you have given us, whether the promises that lay in front of us are worth the suffering we may endure, the persecution we may go through. God, I pray that you would help us to mature into the very truth, the very promises, and the very confidence in those promises we can and ought to have. And that you would help us, that you would help us, that you would build and work about and create in us faith and trust and hope that will not fail you, that will endure. God, that you would bless us with and increase in us a faith that matures in these very truths, in our understanding and more full comprehension of your promises, of your faithfulness, of your immutability, of your righteousness, of your trustworthiness. And thereby, after all of those things, our necessity to press on. And I pray that you would help us to have all of these things when we need them most. God, that you would create these things in us now, that they might be of use to us during the hardest times in our lives. That we might know that we have a faith that is working, a faith that is maturing, a faith that is true and is anchored to the one we hope and trust in. Because it is a faith that changes us and allows us to endure patiently in the hardest of times, to endure, to have faith, to not give up. During those hardest times, that we would have a faith that perseveres, that you would build in us now that faith before those trials come, before those troubles come, and in those trials and troubles, that you would increase our faith even greater and even further. For the trials and troubles and pains and sufferings that await us in the future. Thank you for your grace, your mercy, and the blood that was shed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, we'll do chapter 7 next. Hebrews chapter 7. Love y'all. God bless.